John chapter 18 together. And go ahead and stand up just as we give reverence to the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to pick up the story, and that's what it is. So we cover quite a few verses when it's in this story format. And so we're going to start with verse 12 and read through 27 this morning. So listen to what the LSB says. It says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So that disciple was known to the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'Are you not also one of this man's disciples?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said.' And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Amen. You may be seated. As you remember last week when we started chapter 18 here in John's gospel account, I'm sure you recall the story. If not, just glance up the page and you'll see how it all started. In the story where Jesus had left the city, he had gone out of that eastern wall, went down the slopes into the Kidron Valley, crossed over the Kidron Brook, entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, and began to pray, call his disciples to stand fast and pray, to stay awake, those things. So he didn't get a lot of those details from the Gospel of John, because John only emphasized, he picks up the story at the point whenever the soldiers have arrived. They're on the site. But we know from the other Gospel accounts that there was a lot of other things that happened in the Garden of Eden revolving around prayer and anguish, sweat being... As blood that Jesus was sweating out of this incredible anguish that he was dealing with. And then we get to the part of the story where the soldiers arrive, the cohort, and we talked about how that could mean as many as 600 Roman soldiers, but it also could be less than that, just a couple of hundred, or who knows, maybe even less than that. We don't know, but there was a big group of them coming, along with the temple guards, and as they approached, Jesus went out to meet them. Remember that? He met the challenge head on. He had incredible courage in the face of fear. What would make all of us tremble on our boots? He didn't seem to be doing that. And so he went out to meet them, and he basically said, "Who is it that you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus the Nazarene." To which he replies, "I am." Right? Identifying as God himself when he does so. And immediately they hit the ground. They fall down. All of them hit the ground. I personally think that's a supernatural hint to them is what he is capable of, even though he was not going to utilize his strength in that way on this night, because he had an ultimate mission that he was sent to accomplish, and he was well on his way. And really, as the story goes on, You see Peter try to get involved. He draws his sword, which is probably more like the size of a dagger. He strikes the ear off of Malchus, which is the high priest servant, slave, right? And so I think he wasn't aiming for his ear. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And so he probably missed a headshot and hit him in the ear. Jesus didn't reach down and pick up the ear. If you read the other gospel accounts, it says that he just touched the man's ear and it was grown back, obviously, right? He just created an ear for that guy, which is remarkable. Another display of his deity, his compassion. And then he kind of chided Peter and basically said, am I not to drink of the cup that the Father has for me? Right? In other words, don't try to slow down what God has planned. Have you not been listening? You can think all the inner thoughts, perhaps, that didn't get shared, where he had clearly said at least three other times in the Gospels exactly what was going to happen to him. And now they're walking through it and it's happening. And all that's going to make sense to them after he rises from the grave, right? But at this point in the night, it is already, we've already started to see some action take place as soon as they've left the room. We've had chapter after chapter after chapter of Jesus teaching in a very quiet, warm setting where bellies are filled, proclamations are made about how faithful we're going to be to follow you to the end, you know, and all this stuff. And when you leave that and you get into the actual trenches of life, sometimes it doesn't work out the way you might think it's going to work out. And that's exactly what's happened with the disciples. Man, they start scattering like roaches for the most part. All we read of is two of them here that are leaving and trying to at least follow at a distance to Jesus and where he's headed to. But only one of those is going to actually stay there. Before the night ends, Peter is going to scatter off into the darkness right before daybreak. Okay, and that's right after the rooster crows. After Jesus actually looks at him in one of the other gospel accounts. So you know where it's going. You've heard this story. There's nothing new here for you, perhaps, as far as the story goes. But this is one of those kinds of stories. Like, you have Christmas traditions every year where you as a family might watch the same movie over and over again or tell the same story over and over again. Why? Because there's significance in that act of remembrance. And that's what I hope you glean out of today's text. It's not some new nugget of wisdom. But man, just look and see what it is that he has done for us. And the overarching theme that I see in these two almost antithetical parallel stories that we have, you have one story of a man who is being punished for something he didn't do, and another who's getting off scot-free when he should be the one being punished because he actually tried to kill a man. You have these two almost dueling scenarios here. You have one who represents the light, one represents the darkness. There's faithfulness and there's faithlessness. And that's pretty obvious in the text. And there's hope in that, even whenever God's children seem to have moments of faithlessness and we end up cowering in the face of difficulty, man, Jesus is faithful to the end. He's faithful to the end. And that's what we see ultimately in our story today. We essentially have a trial of two men that we're talking about here. There's a trial for Peter, and there's a trial for Jesus. The trial for Jesus is a sham of a trial, and we're going to talk about that. The trial for Peter is really just this trial that is not that difficult, but in his mind, he's terrified. He's a fear of man over a fear of God. Think about what conversations could maybe have happened around the campfire in that courtyard, had he been bold enough to just tell them what Jesus, who he is, what he had believed, what would save people, the teachings of Christ could have been shared around that campfire. I don't know. God is sovereign, and all this works out the way he ultimately planned, I suppose. But there's a lot to be applied to us personally. And I would say, before you want to have the bravado in your own spirit to think, I identify with Jesus and his boldness and how he stood for the truth, you probably ought to take a step back and reevaluate the story in your own heart, because more than likely, if you're like me, we'll evaluate with Peter a lot more through this whole thing. So I wanted to read to you first a quote from R.C. Sproul. He passed away in 2017, and he wrote a commentary. It's called St. Andrew's Expositional Commentary, and when you get to the Gospel of John and his commentary on John, this is what he says about our text today. He said, "This was not a trial. It was a mockery of justice. The judge of all the earth stood before corrupt men who had already decided his fate." keep that train of thought in your mind as you go through this whole thing. And you might find yourself with this righteous frustration and anger towards these men and how their mind was already made up. This is not an above-the-board kind of a trial. This is in the cover of darkness, not done according to Jewish standards. There's a lot of injustice that's on display. And I don't know about you, but I get frustrated at injustices in this world. Not what the culture tells me is injustice, social injustice. Not that. It's the other injustices that you see where somebody clearly commits a crime, but maybe their family has a powerful name or position or authority in the world, and it seems like nothing ever happens, right? They just don't get held accountable. I get frustrated at that sort of injustice. I also get frustrated at the injustice where good people are being punished as though they've done something wrong when they haven't. I think of like January 6th. Those sorts of things really get under my skin. And why is that? I think that that should be the case for most believers to have this desire for truth to prevail. Truth to prevail. And so that's what we want. We should always long for those types of things. And so when you read this story or hear it preached, you probably are going to have a justified frustration with how Jesus is being treated. We know where it's going. We know he's going to get to the cross. That's all part of the plan. But along the way, there's things that were just wretched that were happening to him. And you hate that for him, right? Speaks to his incredible love and how he stuck with it. R.C. Sproul's quote is right, because it was a mockery of justice. You say, well, how do we know that? How do we know it was a mockery of justice? And first of all, we know that the trial took place before daylight, because this was common in those days. The rooster would crow sometime around 4 a.m., 3 to 4 a.m., depending on who you read. And that's when the rooster crowed, right? So it had to have been before that. So it's before daybreak. Plus, you see, as the story goes on, is that as day breaks, the trial progresses and goes before the Romans and goes before other people. And so it was supposed to happen, according to Jewish custom, that you're not supposed to have trials in the middle of the night for obvious reasons. You're supposed to be able to call witnesses. And according to the Old Testament, if somebody has an accusation against you, there has to be at least two of those people for it to even be heard in a court of law. And those two would be brought before the accused, and they have to face that person eye to eye, face to face, man to man, woman to woman, whatever, however it worked out. And they would lay the accusations before them eye to eye. None of that happens in this mockery of a trial. We have it happening in the middle of the night, probably somewhere around 2 to 3 in the morning, 2 to 4 in the morning, okay? We have Jesus being struck, being hit multiple times. We'll get to that in a second. Multiple times it appears that he was hit. Other gospel accounts tell us that that throughout the course of this trial, there were people that were blindfolding him and hitting him and telling him to prophesy about who hit him and all this stuff. It's a lot. And it's a lot of stuff that shouldn't have happened, ultimately. It's one of those miscarriages of justice moments, right, that we see. And that's all because these people were wicked. That's the short answer. They were wicked and had their minds made up on a wicked deed. And so we'll look at some of that as we go. Notice verse 12 with me. And we see here, as we just jump right into the story, kind of where we picked up last week and as it moves right into the story for us and paints a good picture. It says, verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So they arrest Jesus, meaning literally they seize him, is what that Greek word means for arrest. They seize him, and then they bind him. And what is pictured there in the original language is that they tied him up. So they seize him, they tie him up as though he's some murderous criminal, right? Now, maybe they're a little worried that they all got knocked off their feet a few minutes ago, and somehow they think this tying him up is going to somehow protect them from something he can do. I don't know. Clearly, he didn't have to raise a hand to knock them off their feet the first time. You think they would have found something to put in his mouth or something. I don't know if they were truly scared. So they tied him up, and they haul him off to Annas's house. Now, John tells us before Jesus went to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, he was first taken to this man named Annas. Well, why Annas? Annas had served as high priest from AD 6 to 15. Even though the Romans had installed like these different high priests for the Jewish people, they got involved in all this. And they were the ones who were installing some of these successive high priests. But according to Jewish customs, if you served as high priest, you were considered one for life. And so Annas still had authority. He actually had five sons and one stepson serve as high priest after him. But many believe he's still kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes kind of a thing. It's said that Annas probably shared a home with Caiaphas, which was his stepson, that they shared a home together. So whenever Jesus is brought to the courtyard and into the home of Annas, it's very likely that it was a very short distance to get to the attention of Caiaphas. But he would have met with the Sanhedrin as well. And so I'm not sure exactly where they specifically met when they met with him, but these two would have been connected. They're familiar with the territory. Annas is clearly a man who's still in power. Luke 3 paints a picture of this reality. In Luke chapter 3, it says this, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so it has both of them together, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness, right? So I think the easy conclusion to make about Annas and Caiaphas is that these were wicked men. They're wicked men who are walking in darkness. They're blinded by it. They can't see the truth. And Jesus gets to that later whenever they ask him, essentially, are you the Christ? And he says, even if I told you the truth and told you that I was, you wouldn't believe me. What does that reveal? The darkness that's in their heart, the wickedness that they're operating under. They both despised Jesus and both wanted him dead. Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, refers to Annas as this, quote, a man of great influence. But I think there's more to the story, just me personally, because I looked at other Jewish sources. I came across these other references to Jewish sources like the Talmud, which really accused the house of Annas of bribery, of violence, and of exploiting worshipers financially. One rabbi once wrote this, woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent-like whisperings. This guy didn't have the best of reputations, apparently. It's almost like Annas was kind of like this sort of mobster boss, right? The kingpin. It appears he has this mafia-style patriarch, no official title at this point, but that doesn't mean he has no power, okay? Verse 14 tells us that Caiaphas had convinced the people that it was better that one man die for the people instead of all the people die because of some revolt, perhaps, is what he was getting at. He enjoyed the position of power and authority that Rome had given him. He enjoyed the relationship that he wanted to maintain as healthy as possible, which shows you the corruption right there in the man's heart, because every other normal Jewish person probably hated the Romans and their oppression on them. But Annas and Caiaphas, I think, were corrupt and saw Jesus as a threat. Look at the next couple of verses, verse 15 and 16. It says this, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So who's the other disciple that's not named? Well, most scholars would say it's probably John, the one who wrote this gospel account. And that's because multiple times in this gospel account, he refers to what they believe to be himself kind of in this manner where he doesn't name himself. He stays, I guess, humble out of the limelight. He just refers to himself often as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so here we see probably a reference to himself where he's just taking the high road of not being proud. At this point, Peter, he's following along. And so this other disciple who was known by the high priest, he's following him. And you say, well, that's interesting. How was it that one of Jesus' disciples was known by the high priest and his household? Well, there's one kind of prominent theory that's out there, and that's that John likely had family or business connections in Jerusalem specifically. John's family was not poor. And where we get that from is Mark chapter 1, verse 20, when Jesus goes and first calls some of these disciples to follow them from fishing. And his father, we read that his father Zebedee employed hired servants in that text. It tells us he had hired servants, so he was probably a man of some wealth. Also, the fishing trade often supplied fish to Jerusalem, especially for the priestly households. And they needed kosher fish for festivals. That sounds plausible to me, but we're just not 100% sure how it is that this unnamed disciple is known by the house of Annas or Caiaphas, right? But he is. So it's fascinating. So John gets into the gate that leads to the high priest's courtyard, and then he sees that Peter's not coming in because they don't recognize Peter. So John goes back, this unnamed disciple, who I think is John, he goes back and uses his familiar face to convince the servant girl to let Peter in. And so this girl, he refers to her in one of the other gospel accounts as woman, but it's more than likely that she's just a teenage girl. This servant girl opens the gate for Peter and lets him in and simply inquires of him if he's a disciple of Jesus. It's not one of these, like, I'm putting you on trial and I'm going to turn you over if you tell me you are kind of a thing. I think it's just, hey, that guy just told me that you're with him, so you can come on in. Aren't you with him? Don't you know Jesus? Like, don't you follow him like this guy does? So she's just trying to operate the gate. That's all. That's all she cares about. And yet he cowers in this moment. And just, oh, what does he do? He denies Jesus. No. I'm not Jesus. Right? So this little girl, mere servant, she opens the gate for Peter and lets him in. I think she let him in first. I think after he got in, then she wanted to have this conversation. He denied it and goes to the fire and blends into the crowd. That's how I think the timing of it worked, so that he was able to get in the gate. John let him in, basically said, hey, this guy's with me. And then he gets in, then she has a conversation. Well, if you're with him, he's going on in. Aren't you with him? No. Denies it, right? I don't know why she didn't try to kick him out, but she didn't. And so he blends in. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, it says verse 16, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch over the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door asked or said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. And here we see Peter's first denial. And so we have the trial and the denial happening. And he can't own up to the truth in the face of this terrifying, incredibly intimidating little servant girl. What a shame. Poor Peter. But before we go any further, I think you should just really evaluate this text with humble eyes, the way that I started looking at it. And it's pretty convicting. It's one thing to say that we learn from further study in the Bible and we say that we will be faithful to the end and never fall, you know, short of doing what we're supposed to do in the face of fear. It's another thing to leave the church Bible study, to get into real life and struggle with circumstances of life. And it's like Jamin was talking about, I think last week with somebody, hey, when you're squeezed, what's on the inside is going to come out. Maybe a men's Bible study, we're talking about that. And that's true. And you're going to find out what's on the inside when you face life's toughest circumstances, right? And so, man, he was full of all this bravado up in the upper room, and then he left it. And then, man, he's falling flat on his face. And rather than shake our fist at him and say, you fool, what are you doing? Stand, be bold. Well, let he who has no sin cast the first stone kind of a thing, right? I don't know that we'd be doing much better. I'm thankful for Peter. I'm thankful that his failures are in the scriptures. I know he has to live with that and had to live with his failures for all of his life. But man, it's really a blessing to know that, not that it's okay if we fail. It's a blessing to know that when we fail, it's okay to know that Jesus still is there being faithful to the end. And he's got us the whole way. And that's the story I think is highly encouraging. I do think there's some scripture that should encourage us, though, because I don't want to become flippant with this idea of, well, God's going to forgive me, so it's really not a big deal. right? We don't want to think that. Think, well, he forgave Peter. Goodness, he can forgive me of my little things. So I'm not going to really struggle and wrestle with sin. I'm just going to embrace it. Now, we don't say that, but our mind plays tricks on us, and we believe that sometimes. But Scripture has a lot to say about who you hang out with, decisions you make. What's going down with Peter is that he leaves this girl after this denial, then he goes to the fire pit, trying to warm himself up. I think that's a picture just for us, just to kind of make some practical application for our own lives, is when we stop following Jesus and blend in with the crowd, you're going to find yourself falling flat on your face, perhaps even in a more aggravated way than you originally thought you would or you originally did beforehand. That's what he did. You notice every time he denies Jesus, it seems to get worse and worse. Especially when you read the other gospel accounts, it lays out the detail for us. Like, he starts off just saying, I'm not with him. I don't know him. And then it progresses to where he's actually combining this denial with a swear. It's like he's saying an oath almost, like, I swear to you by all that is good and right, I am not with him. Why do you keep asking me that? And then it goes on to where another gospel account, we see that he combines it with a curse. And I don't know if that means a curse word. I mean, that probably would mean like, may I go to the pit if I am telling you a lie. May God have judgment upon my soul if I'm not telling you the truth, kind of a thing, right? And so there's an oath, there's tied with this curse, there's a swearing, all this stuff. So it just gets worse and worse. And boy, the picture for us is, stay close to Christ. Be rooted in his word, because the more you're not, the more you're going to find yourself committing egregious sins. And the more you commit the egregious sins, they get worse and worse, it seems like. It's like you dig the hole of depravity deeper and deeper. And that's what Peter, unfortunately, does on this night. Now, the good news is, if you skip on and you get ahead of this moment to the end of the story, you'll see where Jesus actually really comes back and ministers just to Peter. After the resurrection, he really spends time loving on Peter to say, man, I've got you. It's okay. My love goes far beyond your failings. Matter of fact, there's nothing so great about your failings that can ever be higher than or greater than my love. Think about that. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't. And that's for believers, and that's exactly who Peter was. He just had a bad moment, man. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is his generic kind of verses that I think apply to us as we look at Peter, and he distances himself from Christ. He blends in with the crowd. Maybe he's trying to pick up here and there some information that might be coming back to the fire from what's going on the inside of the building. Proverbs 13:20 says, Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And of course, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So there's just some general principles to apply to our lives as we think about the importance of sticking close to Christ. I really don't know that there's such a thing or should be such a thing as a camouflage Christian. That's easy for us to say because we're in America and we have freedom and we don't have a fear of somebody killing us, and so we can be bold and open about our faith. And these countries that we're praying for, where you can't even list the country that the guy's serving in out of fear that they'll find out. Somebody will scour the internet and find out who this guy is and murder him. And so I realize it's easy to say this, but this is nonetheless the truth, is we can't be camouflaged Christians, merely blending in with the world, looking no different than unbelievers. That's not how Jesus designed Christianity to be. So let's jump back into the trial of Jesus, this sham trial. And this is verse 19 where we're going to start here. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said. So this is, as I said, a sham trial. And not only because it happened under the cover of darkness, which wasn't allowed, but also because Jesus is being asked to condemn himself. There's no witnesses coming with this accusation against him. And according to the law, like I said, you got to have at least two come. And Jesus is telling Annas, essentially, I preached in public places. All Jerusalem, more than likely, had heard Jesus preach and teach at some point. And he's basically saying, look, you go and you bring anyone in, on the street even at this hour of the night, drag anybody out of their bed, you bring them in here and see what they have to say. And Jesus knew this trial wasn't being done according to law. He wasn't saying that these things, he wasn't saying these things in hopes of somehow it all being dismissed so that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. I think he's just highlighting the wickedness of the men. He's on to what they're doing, right? And Annas is probably trying to intimidate, maybe get Jesus to admit that he, quote unquote, worked on the Sabbath by healing people, like they had tried to ask him these questions earlier to trip him up to find a reason to punish him. Maybe he was trying to get him to admit that he was claiming to be God so that they could kill him for that. He just wants it out of his own mouth. And then we get to another indication that this was a sham trial. Notice what happens next, verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. That's what the ESV says, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I like how the LSB makes a distinction and doesn't use the same word struck as you read just a verse later where Jesus says, if I've said something that's true only, why did you strike me? Because it's a different Greek word than the first word for strike. And the first word for struck there in verse 22 is rapisma. And it means an open-fisted slap to the face, which is what the LSB describes happens here. The man just slapped him, maybe backhand, maybe forehand, slapped to the face. But then later, that sounds bad enough, but then later we see Jesus, when he's replying to him, he uses a different word. Why did you strike me? It's not the same Greek word. It's a different one that is not rapisma. It's actually the word dero, which means to beat or thrash, usually repetitively, like repeatedly. And so it appears that Jesus had already been treated horribly thus far and hit multiple times. And this was just one where he actually responded to the soldier for. You think about that, man. This is the creator of the universe. This is the God of all false gods. This is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He made it all. And here he is being treated like this. It's frustrating. John tells us in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. So it's kind of interesting how John even lays out the story here. Because the other gospel accounts put all the denials right together. John is giving us, again, this parallelism is on display. He's giving us one story where Jesus is on trial and then the other one where Peter essentially is denying and on trial. And he just goes back and forth, one to the other, one to the other, one to the other. Which tells us that probably his denial took place over at least an hour, if not more. It wasn't just rapid succession that these things happened. Okay? The other gospel accounts give us a little more detail to exactly what Peter said and how he said it. For example, the Synoptic Gospels paint a picture for us that multiple people around the fire seem to recognize Peter as a disciple of Jesus. It's not just one person. Because they each kind of highlight somebody different that speaks up. And that doesn't mean they're contradicting one another. That just means there's a lot of people gathered around that fire. And you can imagine how the conversation's going. I hadn't seen you before. Are you what are you here for? Are you with Jesus? Yeah, I think I remember seeing him at one of the sermons Jesus was preaching on the side of the mountain. Yeah, I definitely know he's one of the disciples. I saw him in the garden. Yeah, he's da da da. It just starts bouncing around the fire pit as they're sitting there trying to warm up, right? So you have multiple people throwing accusations at this guy, asking him if he's really a follower of Christ. And of course, he denies it. I am not. Mark tells us that Peter simply denies it again. Luke reads, "Man, I am not," at this denial. Matthew, though, gives us a little more. He tells us that Peter denies with an oath. He denies with an oath. You can just hear him, "Look, I swear. I swear on God's word. I swear on whatever my mother's grave," or, you know, whatever it is, like we tend to do when we're kids. "I swear I am not one of his disciples." Okay? And then we have one of the servants of the high priest who's related to Malchus, the guy who was also in the garden that night when they went to go arrest Jesus. He speaks up and he says, "Hey, well, wait a minute. Now, I was there, and I kind of remember seeing you there with my own two eyes," and I'm paraphrasing, and Peter replies yet again with a denial. And Matthew tells us that Peter's third denial was accompanied by a curse and swears. Maybe Peter would have sounded something like this: "Look, I told you already, I swear to you by all that is good and holy that I don't follow that man. May a curse be upon me and my household if I'm lying to you, and may I even go down to the pit if I'm not speaking the truth." That's kind of the level in my mind that it could have gotten to with his denial. Luke 22 says it this way: "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed," verse 61, "and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Ooh. Now Jesus is being marched off to somebody else at this point. The Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, I'm not sure. Maybe they're walking him to the Romans. I forget what it is, but he's left the building and he makes eye contact with Peter. Man, can you imagine? "And then Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." I imagine. But that's how we should feel about our sin, by the way. We should be weeping bitterly. That shows that we don't have a calloused heart. That's a good thing. So here's the truth, and we're almost done. Here's the truth with Peter that I think we can apply to ourselves is: don't think too highly of yourself. Man, he ate his own words, didn't he? He had to eat crow, is what they used to say. So he had boldly proclaimed, "Even all these other disciples around us, Jesus, when they fall by the wayside, I'll remain faithful to even to death." And within a matter of hours, he's running like a little coward. Paul knew the threat of pride to the church. He addressed it in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. It says this: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful." That's the key phrase in that text. God is faithful, not you per se. "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The key is God is faithful, and he provides a way out thanks to the Holy Spirit, which was coming. But remember, Peter was not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. He's acting in the flesh. And guess what? Boy, what a picture Peter is for us when we act in the flesh. He's actually a great picture of the depravity of man, technically, right? We try in our own might to do good and do right, and we just keep falling short. But God is faithful, even when we're faithless. The answer to winning your battles with temptation is not to have a puffed up attitude about your walk with the Lord. It's not to psych yourself up, getting ready for the battle for the day. "We can do this, Cody. You can do this. You got this." Nope, that's not how it works. It's total dependence and reliance on the one who is capable of overcoming those temptations. Luke 22 continues to paint this picture for us. Verse 63 says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, and they were also blindfolding him, and they kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." So daybreak had not yet come at this point in the story, and this sham trial was already underway, and yet Jesus would see through this to the end, see all this through to the end, because that's what he was sent for, to be that substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you and I, for all who would come to believe in him. Aren't you thankful that even though we might have moments of faithlessness, that he is faithful? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your truth in this word. Man, what a action-packed, convicting, makes me feel angry even, story. The main thing, though, Lord, that I take from this is you are faithful even when we are not. I am so grateful for you and your willingness to follow the Father's will to the very end. Help me to have the strength to do the same thing, Lord. Help the people in this room to be faithful whenever we find ourselves facing the trials of life. Thank you, Father, for your love that never ends for us, and that you do help us to overcome through the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.